2 weeks ago, just over 2 weeks ago, actually, my family and I, we came back from South Carolina. We've been in South Carolina for a week, just kind of our summer vacation. So we went to the beach in South Carolina, stayed a week there, and then it was on a Saturday 2 weeks ago, we came back, okay? And we're driving back from South Carolina, and because it had just been us on vacation, man, we were relaxed, right? We were on the drive back. We were feeling good. Even though it was a six-hour road trip, we're all feeling really good. We were all re-energized. I mean, everything was great and wonderful. And even the ride back home was peaceful, man. Because we had like a whole week, like 6 days of doing nothing but like eating and laying around and enjoying one another's company. So everybody's like re-energized and we're feeling awesome. And that's when we pull into our driveway and see a gigantic hole in our dining room window, which is exactly what you want when you return from vacation. And so I look at it, and we're shocked. We're like, what in the world happened? It's just a massive hole right through our dining room window. And I told Heather and the girls, I said, baby, y'all wait here. I'll go inside, and I'll investigate. And if you hear me scream, call someone. And so I walk in, right? I walk in, and so I'm looking around, and it's crazy, y'all, because there's glass everywhere. There's glass in multiple rooms, just all over the place. And so I'm putting two and two together, and I'm going, man, I don't know what came through our window, but whatever it was traveling at a really high velocity because, I mean, there's glass is all over the place. So I'm like walking over this stuff and looking at it. And then I look over to the side, and I find this thing. So I'll pick it up and go, you know what, this is probably what broke the window. And I noticed that outside in the cul-de-sac, there's kids playing. Lots of them. So I get this, put on a very intimidating look on my face, and decide to be a detective, right? So I walk outside where the kids are playing, and kids are all just kind of out there riding bikes and jumping around, doing their thing. And so I say, hey, kids, everybody, y'all come here. Come here for a second. Okay, y'all come here. All the kids gather around and come up to me, and I said, hey, guys, anybody know what this is? And one of the kids goes, hey, man, that looks like a lacrosse ball. I said, oh, okay. It was in my dining room. Like, do you have any idea how it got there? Okay, and I don't know if you watch the show Cops, but you know how on Cops, when they're interviewing the witnesses and nobody saw nothing? You know what I'm talking about? It was just like an episode of Cops. Because I'm like, hey, do y'all know what happened? Like, we don't know nothing. We don't know nothing. We didn't see nothing. We didn't hear nothing. I don't even know what lacrosse is. Seriously, it was like, no, nobody miraculously saw anything. Okay, so it's like, you know, it's a neighborhood mystery now. Like, you know, the lacrosse ball fairy gave me a gift in the middle of the night, right? I mean, nobody saw anything, nobody knows anything, or it's crazy. Now, here's what I know to be true, Amaze. Here's what I know to be an absolute fact. Even though none of my neighbors seem to know who this belongs to, the Lord knows who this belongs to. Can we agree on that? Like God knows. And here's how I know that. Here's how I know that. When you get balls thrown into your window, you really begin to love verses like Hebrews 4:13, which says, and no creature is hidden from his sight, but all are naked and exposed to the eyes of him to whom we must give account. Right? I mean, here's the reality. That's true, right? I mean, that is absolutely true. So we know that to be true. In other words, what that means is no matter where we go, no matter what we say, no matter what we do, no matter how we do it, we are always, all of us, we are always living our lives before an audience of one. Always. Every moment of every day. So, in other words, God is watching when I sleep. God is watching when I wake up. God is watching when I take shortcuts at work. God is watching when I buy flowers for my wife just because she's awesome. God is watching when I surf the internet. God is watching when I serve someone who is in need. God is watching when I give sacrificially towards gospel work. And God is watching when I throw a lacrosse ball through a preacher's window. God is watching, right? Everything we do before an audience of one. Nothing is hidden from our God. Okay, so I don't know if you're familiar with the phrase coram Deo. Coram Deo, I don't know if you've ever heard that or not, but just so you're aware, coram Deo, it's an old Latin phrase that literally means before the face of God. Before the face of God. That's what coram Deo means, before the face of God. Okay, and that's what we're talking about, amazing. That's what we're talking about. This idea, this amazing idea that everything you do and everything I do is always done before the face of God. Okay, now, just so you know, this is what Jesus begins to teach us as we dive into Matthew chapter 6. This is where he goes. This is where he's leading us. Okay, and specifically, here's what Jesus is about to say to us, y'all. Specifically, Jesus is about to say, look, since it's true that my life is lived before the face of God, then that means there's a certain way that I should live. I mean, that's the big idea here. So as a Christian, as a follower of Jesus, as a worshiper of Jesus, as a disciple of Jesus, I should be living differently than the rest of the world because I understand that my entire life, every single moment of every single day is lived before the face of Almighty God who sees everything. That's where Jesus is going, okay? So watch what Jesus has to say about this, Emmaus, as we go into Matthew chapter 6. Verse 1, again, he's preaching a sermon, the greatest sermon in the history of the world, the Sermon on the Mount, Matthew chapter 6. Now, just so you're aware, there's a 20th century preacher, theologian, author named Dr. Martin Lloyd-Jones, British preacher. And here's what Martin Lloyd-Jones actually wrote a huge book on the Sermon on the Mount. And it's really interesting because Martin Lloyd-Jones actually made this statement. He said, Matthew chapter 6 is, quote, one of the most uncomfortable chapters to read in the entire scriptures. And we're about to see why. Matthew chapter 6. Starting in verse 1, look at this. Beware. And can we just stop right there and can we just maybe agree that any moment Jesus says, beware, that's a pretty big deal. It's a pretty big deal. Jesus says, beware of practicing your righteousness before other people in order to be seen by them. For then you will have no reward from your Father who is in heaven. Okay, so please, church, please do not miss this huge, massive, gigantic warning that Jesus is giving us here. So Jesus, our great God and Savior, is literally saying to us, he's saying, be careful. Christian, be careful. Disciple of Jesus, be careful. Follower of Christ, worshiper of Christ, be careful, man. Because, here's why you should be careful. Here's why we should be careful. Because it is possible for a person to do the right thing the wrong way. You got to think about the message here. What Jesus is saying here is it's possible for a Christian to do the right thing the wrong way. Another way to say it would be this. It is possible to do the right thing with the wrong motivation in your heart. All right? So, in other words, the radical idea that Jesus is unpacking for us here in this text is this. I mean, this is strong, man, because what Jesus is essentially saying is this, man. You could serve on a ministry team every single week in your church. You could cook meals and take them to the emergency shelter once a month. You could lead a ministry for people in your church. You could teach a Bible study to teenagers. You could give half of your savings account to the church fundraiser, but if the motivation... If your motivation for doing those things is to be seen by others or is to be noticed by others, then you have done the right thing the wrong way. And according to Jesus, there is no reward for that. All right, so here's what you got to understand. The Bible scholars, who are way smarter than any of us in this room, okay, Bible scholars, they actually aren't really 100% sure what Jesus means by reward here. When Jesus talks about reward here, Bible scholars aren't 100% agreed and 100% sure. So there's some Bible scholars who believe Jesus is talking about rewards in eternity. There's other Bible scholars who believe that Jesus is talking about rewards like here in this life. There's other Bible scholars who believe that he's talking about both rewards in eternity and rewards in this life. But that's not really the point, man. That's not really. Don't get distracted by that, because that's not the point. The point is this. The point is, Jesus just said that if I do good works with the wrong motivation in my heart, God will withhold blessing. I mean, he just explicitly said that. And then he goes even further. He goes even deeper. Well, watch what happens here. Look at verse 2. Thus, when you give to the needy. Okay, so time out. You need to notice something. You need to notice something right here off the bat, right here in verse 2. First of all, notice there is an assumption that followers of Jesus will give to the needy. Did you see that? Jesus flat out assumes that if you're a disciple of Christ, if you're a follower of Jesus and a worshiper of Jesus, you will be generously giving to the needy. That is an assumption made by Jesus about Christians. So if part of your income today is not consistently generously being given to bless other people, you are in disobedience to God. Preachers don't make the rules. Jesus does. He flat out assumes that disciples of Jesus will be giving to the needy. Thus, when you give to the needy, watch this. Sound no trumpet before you, as the hypocrites do in the synagogues and in the streets, that they may be praised by others. Truly, I say to you, they have received their reward. Now, question, audience participation. How many of you have ever heard the phrase, toot your own horn? Anybody ever heard of that? You're right. So you're in conversation with somebody and you're like, you know, talking to somebody and they're like, hey, I don't mean to toot my own horn, but I'm awesome, right? I mean, you just like, no, I'm talking like the toot your own horn phrase. Guess where that came from? Right here. I mean, it's literally right here. Okay, so get what Jesus just said here, man. According to Jesus, if there was ever a moment when you don't want to intentionally bring attention to yourself, it's when you're generously blessing other people. Okay, so just so you know, Jesus says, thus, when you give to the needy, sound a trumpet before you. He says in the verse before that, he says, beware of practicing your righteousness before other people in order to be seen by them. I'm just going to be honest with you. I actually believe that, let's say Jesus was with us today in theater 2 and in the flesh, and if Jesus is teaching or preaching this same exact sermon, putting it in context of where we live in Greater Atlanta in 2013, preaching and teaching this same thing, I actually believe that Jesus might say it this way. Beware of practicing your righteousness on Facebook. Beware of practicing your righteousness on Instagram. Maybe he'd say it this way. Beware of tweeting your righteousness. Maybe he'd say it this way. Thus, when you give to the needy, don't post that stuff, so you can be praised by other people, getting 50 likes. Don't do that, because thus, truly I say to you, if you do, you have received your reward. Can we go there? I'm not going to wait for your permission. All right. I'm just saying, y'all, listen to me, church. My love, listen to me. As followers of Jesus, for what it's worth, we need to be very careful. We need to be really, really careful, because let's be honest, we live in a tell-the-world society, don't we? We do, man. It is shocking sometimes. We live in a tell-the-world society. I mean, that's what social media has sort of done to us. It's conditioned us to sort of tell the world about everything. And so what can happen is because we're conditioned to tell the world about everything, that means we can get real blurry and we can get numb to what Jesus said here, right? So what happens is this. Social media now becomes my platform to tell the world about everything in my life, right? I mean, that's what happens. So what happens is, if I thought the new Superman movie was awesome, I'm telling the world. That's fine. That's fine. If I had spaghetti for dinner last night, I'm telling the world. If my daughter won an art contest, I'm telling the world. And probably posting a picture. If I got stuck in traffic on 285 for the third time this week, I am telling the world. That's fine. But here's where it becomes really, really dangerous, church. If I served at a local food pantry, I'm telling the world. If I donated money to see a well dug in Uganda, I'm telling the world. If I gave away some groceries at Thanksgiving to a needy person, I'm telling the world. If I serve at the local prison ministry, I'm telling the world. I'm telling the world. I'm telling the world. This becomes really dangerous for the church sometimes because the church can use acts of generosity as marketing campaigns. And here's what Jesus, the one we follow in worship, is explicitly saying. Beware of that. Be very careful of that, because it just may be that the reason you're telling the world is because you want the world to believe that you're awesome. But here's the problem. You're not awesome. God is awesome. He's awesome. It's about his glory. It's about his fame. It's about his renown. And here's what happens. When I'm so desperate for the applause of men that I feel the need to tell the world about the awesome things I have done, then I need to understand from a biblical perspective that at that moment when I tell the world about all my good deeds, I probably will receive the applause of men. But according to Jesus, I will miss out on the blessing of God. I'm making this stuff up. I mean, it's right here. Now, some of you might be wondering right now, because I would be. All right, so I'm not supposed to publicize. I'm not supposed to, like, do my acts of righteousness in front of men and women in order to be seen. So how secretive do I have to be? Like, if I give, or if I'm generous, or if I serve, or if what? Like, how secretive do I have to be about this? How do I do that? How under the radar do I need to be? Well, thankfully, Jesus answers that question in the very next verse. Look at verse 3. But when you give to the needy, do not let your left hand know what your right hand is doing, so that your giving may be in secret, and your Father who sees in secret will reward you. Now, did you get what Jesus just said, Emmaus? Did you catch that? So for those of you who are wondering, how under the radar do I have to be? I want to be generous. I want to obey Jesus. How secretive do I have to be about this stuff? Jesus answers by saying, here's how under the radar you should be about this thing. Don't even tell yourself. Jesus, don't let your left hand know what your right hand is doing. Okay, so according to Jesus right here, not only should I not publicize to others about my righteous works, good deeds, but according to Jesus, I'm also told to not publicize my righteous works to myself. What does that mean? What was he talking about? Well, okay, so think about it. Think about it, man. Let's just be honest, transparent. How often are we guilty in this room? How often are we guilty in this room of doing something godly and doing something good and doing something biblical and doing something the Bible says is righteous and doing something really, really generous. We do that, and then we start to feel pretty good about how godly we are. We think about it enough, and we start to feel pretty good about how righteous we are. I start to feel pretty good about the fact that I'm obedient. I'm obedient. Okay, so for example, maybe you suffered on a mission trip to South America for like 10 days, and you lived without water in a tent. Or maybe you showed up early. Here's one. Maybe you showed up early at a church plant for a long season to set the thing up. Maybe you tightened your belt financially and you wrote a fat check to a worthy cause. And you know what? All those things are awesome. All of those things are awesome. But let's say that after you did them, maybe you began to think to yourself something like this. Wow. I just did something pretty awesome, which must mean I'm pretty awesome. God, you must be pretty glad I'm on your team. You must be pretty glad I play for you, right? Huh? Okay, but here's Jesus saying, listen to me. Listen to me. Christian, disciple of Jesus, when you give and when you serve and when you express generosity to others, don't even do it to impress yourself. You do it for the Lord. Why do you give? And why are you generous? And why do you sacrifice? And why do you serve? Not even to make yourself feel good about yourself. You do it because you belong to Jesus. You do it because you're his bondslave. You do it because you're his servant. You do it because you belong to Jesus. Okay, and then look at how he caps it off. Look again at the end of verse 4. Watch this. Pay attention, man. He says, and your Father who sees in secret. Everybody say secret. Say secret. One more time, say secret. It's a big deal, man. It's a big deal. And your Father who sees in secret will reward you. You believe that? So that's how the truer it isn't. And your Father who sees in secret will reward you. Translation, every single good deed and every single act of righteousness done by a worshiper of Jesus will be rewarded, either with the applause of man or with the applause of God. And a minister, I'm just saying, what a reward it will one day be to bypass the applause of man and to stand before your great God and Savior Jesus and to have him stand before you and look you in the face and say, well done. Well done. Well done. Good and faithful servant. Well done. Well done. Setting up those showing up early, pick up tables, set them up so that little kids could sit down at the table, hear about Jesus, make little nifty crafts with Play-Doh and with finger paint, and do that to have a tangible reminder of God and his word and Jesus. Well done. Well done. You didn't do it for a spotlight. You didn't do it because your name would end up on a magazine or in a bulletin. You did it for me. Well done. Well done, serving on a 3-week rotation over and over and over and over and over and over and over again when so few were willing so that you could love kids and pour the good news into their little hearts. Well done, well done, well done. Well done, opening up your home and stewarding your resources on a consistent basis every single week to have people in to grow in Christ and seeing your driveway as a tool for the Lord and seeing your home as a tool for the Lord and seeing your couch as a tool for the Lord and seeing your coffee cups as a tool for the Lord and seeing your Keurig machine as a tool for the Lord to advance the good news about Jesus. Well done. Well done. The applause of God. Well done playing that guitar in the worship band. Well done. Well done. But God, I was off key a lot. Doesn't matter. Well done. Well done. And you weren't self-conscious, and it wasn't about you. It was about me. Well done. well done taking your neighbor that gift card for groceries after he got laid off from work, and well done doing that, because I know it was awkward taking a gift card to your neighbor who you lived next to for 6 years and had never said hello to, and yet you felt the Holy Spirit telling you to do that when you found out he lost his job, and so you walked across the street and you knocked on the door and you gave them that gift card. Well done, well done. Emmaus, listen to me, it's Coram Deo. That is Coram Deo. We do it for an audience of one. Of one. And this is what Jesus is explicitly teaching us here. And then he goes on. Look at verse 5, man. Look at verse 5. And we begin to see why some have called this a very disturbing and chapter in the Bible for us to read. Because look at what it says in verse 5. Watch this. And when you pray, you must not be like the hypocrites, for they love to stand and pray in the synagogues and at the street corners that they may be seen by others. Truly I say to you, they have received their reward. But when you pray, go into your room and shut the door and pray to your Father who is in secret, and your Father who sees in secret will reward you. Okay, so here's the point that Jesus is making here, church. Follow what Jesus is saying here. Jesus is telling us something really, really intense. I mean, Jesus is actually telling us here that sin, get this, sin is something that follows us even into the presence of God. In other words, I'll unpack that. In other words, what I mean here is this. According to Jesus here, we are so sinful, we are so depraved, we have such deep sin in our hearts that we can be tempted to even make prayer all about us. I mean, think about that one. We can be tempted to make something like prayer all about us. And see, this is exactly what the Pharisees did, man. This is precisely what the religious leaders in the day of Jesus were doing. So here's what they would do. The Pharisees, the religious leader in Jesus' day, they would pray out loud, and they would pray in the synagogues in front of everybody, and they would even stand out on the street corner praying out loud so that others would be impressed with their radical spirituality, and they loved it. They loved it. Now, I just want to be clear about something. Just so we're straight, just so we're clear, it is not wrong to pray out loud. That's not what he's saying. We would do it all the time in here. It is not wrong to pray out loud. It's not wrong to stand up and pray in a place of worship. We do it all the time here. You know what? It's not even wrong to pray on a street corner. That's not what's wrong. The issue, what's wrong here, is what Jesus says at the end of verse 5. Look what he says in verse 5. He says, they did it that they may be seen by others. Okay, so what is it that Jesus is attacking here? Listen, he's attacking the sinful obsession we have with the opinions of other people. That's what he's after. Jesus is attacking this narcissistic concern we tend to have with what people think about us and with the opinions other people have of us. And this is why Jesus says what he does in verse 6. Watch it. He says, but when you pray, go into your room and shut the door and pray to your Father who is in secret, and your Father who sees in secret will reward you. Translation, if you're praying more in public than you are in private, then you have officially made prayer about you. And then look at verse 7. And when you pray, do not heap up empty phrases as the Gentiles do. So pay attention. Jesus, he doesn't just pick and choose who he's going to blast. He blasts everybody, right? So he just blasts the Jewish religious leaders, and now he takes a shot at the Gentiles, right? So he says, don't heap up empty phrases as the Gentiles do, for they think that they will be heard for their many words. Do not be like them, for your Father knows what you need before you ask him. All right, so here's the deal. The summer before my 10th grade year, I got a summer job, And the summer job was, I had a buddy named Kevin, and his dad, Kevin Phillips, my friend, so his dad, Mr. Phillips, owned a landscaping company, kind of his own landscaping gig. And so he went out on a limb, gave me a summer job the summer after my 10th grade year. And so there we were, and I'll never forget, man, it was the first day. It was my first day on the job, and I was with Kevin and his dad, Mr. Phillips, and we were in their truck, and we're going to our first stop. We're going to our first job of the day. Very first job ever working with Mr. Phillips and my buddy Kevin. And so we're in the truck. We got the trailer behind us with all the gear in it and the mowers and blowers and all that stuff. And so we're going to the first stop, and we get there, and he parks the truck, and he puts the emergency brake on because it's kind of like on this awkward hill on the street, and puts the emergency brake on. And he looks at me, and he says, "Anson, here's what you're going to do. I want you to get the mower out of the trailer, and then I want you to gas her up. And then you're going to take this whole front yard here. Kevin and I are going to go to the backyard. We're going to trim it up, manicure it, and then we'll go to the backyard and we'll mow that." So I'm like, okay, great, wonderful. And I wanted to impress him, right? It's my first day on the job. And so I get out of the truck, and I go to the back and the trailer, and I, you know, pick up the little bars there, and I let the ramp down, and I get the mower, and I pull the mower out of the car, and then I set it down, and I reach in for the gas can, and as I'm reaching in for the gas can, I hear a horrible noise that gets my attention. And so I turn around to look, and the lawnmower is rolling down the hill, down the street, towards a busy four-lane highway at the bottom of the hill. And I'm just in shock. I don't know what to do. I didn't run. I didn't scream. I didn't jump. The lawnmower was just flying down this hill, and I am like a deer at night in the middle of the road, hypnotized by headlights, have no clue what to do at this moment. And Mr. Phillips, by this point, was on the front porch, and he was talking to the homeowner, and he turns around and he sees this happening. So Mr. Phillips, literally, I mean, this 45-year-old man takes a lunge off the front porch, runs as fast as he can through the yard, into the street, chasing this mower while screaming things at me I cannot repeat right now. And finally, by God's grace, he catches this mower. He puts his arm on it. He almost fell into the street because it yanked him back so hard. But he caught it before it caused a massive, who knows how many car pileup down at the bottom of the hill. And I'll never forget Mr. Phillips turning the lawnmower around, pushing the lawnmower up the hill. And the entire time he's doing it, he's looking at me in the face with this look that says, "I'm either going to fire you or kill you." And here's the thing. My point is this. I got very humbled that summer. I mean, that summer and that job specifically humbled me. That was a humbling time in my life, the summer of 1994. Now, just so you're aware, you need to understand this. Here in this text, what Jesus is reminding us of is this, something we often forget, I think. Jesus is reminding us that prayer should do that exact same thing. I mean, listen to me. Prayer should humble us. I mean, it becomes passe. We get numbed. We don't even think about what prayer is. Think about it. Prayer should humble us. I mean, what in the world could be more humbling than coming before the God of the universe, who created the galaxies with a word, quasars, pulsars, the coffee bean, the giraffe, just by speaking it into existence, the God of the universe coming before him and me speaking to him? Are you kidding? I've got something to say to God. The point of Jesus here is that prayer should humble us. I mean, how crazy is it to make something like prayer about us? Jesus says, man, don't be like the Gentiles. Don't be like the Gentiles who have totally, they don't even understand what prayer is. They don't understand what they're doing. They actually think that the effectiveness of their prayer depends on what they say. They actually believe that the effectiveness of their prayer depends on what words they use and how long they speak. Are you kidding me? I mean, his prayer is not about us. It's not about us. And then Jesus gives us a simple lesson in what prayer should look like, which again has become so familiar to us that I think sometimes we miss the gravity of it. Look at verse 9. Pray then like this. Our Father. First of all, what a radical idea that is. our father. Our father. I mean, you say that to a dude like me, got all kinds of daddy issues because my daddy left when I was 5 years old and I had no relationship with him whatsoever. And Jesus just said, first of all, when you pray, understand this, you call him father. You call him daddy, you call him Abba, you call him father. Pray then like this, our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name, otherly, that means otherly, holy, other be your name. Your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread and forgive us our debts as we also have forgiven our debtors. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For if you forgive others their trespasses, Jesus, turn the table, speaking to us. For if you forgive others their trespasses, your heavenly Father will also forgive you. But if you do not forgive others their trespasses, neither will your Father forgive your trespasses. Okay, so here's the bottom line point, Emmaus. Prayer, let's just be clear, prayer is not about you, and prayer is not about how you look in front of others, and prayer is not about how you sound in front of others. Prayer is about God. It is about God. See, according to Jesus here, in prayer we acknowledge that God is good. In prayer we acknowledge that God is holy. In prayer we acknowledge that God's will is far better than our stupid will. In prayer we acknowledge that even our daily bread comes from the hand of God. In prayer we acknowledge that forgiveness of sin comes from the hand of God. In prayer we acknowledge that even protection from temptation comes from the hand of God. In other words, in prayer, you know what we're doing? We're living out Coram Deo. We're living out Coram Deo. The truth that my life should be lived for an audience of one. It is all about him. It is all about him. When I give, it is all about him. When I pray, it is all about him. I'm going to be transparent with y'all. I struggle with this every week of my life. Every week of my life. Particularly when it comes to preaching. I'm going to ask y'all to pray for your pastor and to encourage your pastor and to hold your pastor accountable, because here's the deal. Every single week of my life, I struggle with this idea when it comes to preaching. Because I mean, literally every single week when I'm preparing a sermon, every week, it's crazy. Every week, there will be this moment when I'm preparing a sermon when I have this thought in my mind that says something like this, man, I hope they like this. Oh, I hope they like it. Is that funny? Yeah, that's funny. That's funny. And then I'll come in here and say it. Nobody laughs. Even the lingo we use for preaching. Even the lingo. Preachers will come up to you after preach a sermon and go, man, hit a home run. Home run. Home run. Do you know preachers are weird like that? Bizarre. Every week of my life, every time I prepare a sermon, I have this thought that goes, man, I hope they like it. I hope this is a home run. But then every single week of my life, the Holy Spirit of God is faithful to remind me of this. Doesn't matter if you like it or not. What matters is that he likes it. I mean, here's the deal. Just because you might like it doesn't mean he likes it. I won't preach that. Let's go on. Look at verse 16. And when you fast, do not look gloomy like the hypocrites, for they disfigure their faces that their fasting may be seen by others. Truly I say to you, they have received their reward. But when you fast, anoint your head and wash your face, that your fasting may not be seen by others, but by your Father who is in secret. And your Father who sees in secret will reward you. Okay, so first of all, notice that just like Jesus does with good works and just like Jesus does with prayer, Jesus assumes that his people will fast. it is assumed of the disciple of Jesus, of the follower of Jesus, that there will be moments when we fast. Okay, and just to be clear, for those of you maybe here for the first time, what does that mean? When we talk about fasting, what we're talking about is abstaining from food for spiritual reasons. Simple definition of fasting. Abstaining from food for spiritual reasons. So there's a time, there's a moment, there's a season where I go without food because I'm for spiritual reasons. So I want to seek the Lord more. I want to use that time where I would be eating a meal and stuffing my face to devour the scriptures and get into God's word, pray, pour my heart out before him. And there's a history of fasting throughout the scriptures. I mean, that'd be interesting in and of itself to study the history of fasting throughout the Bible. So when you read the Old Testament law of Moses, for example, in the Old Testament law of Moses, the children of Israel were commanded by God to fast one day a year. One day a year. Day of Atonement. One day a year. One day a year, you're going to fast. And then you keep reading, you find that during national emergencies or during time of great need, intense need, that the people would often organize a fast. We need to fast. We need to pursue the Lord. We got need. We're desperate here. And then you keep reading, and then in New Testament times, you find the Pharisees fasting twice a week. And then you read Matthew chapter 4, you find Jesus fasting for 40 days and for 40 nights in the wilderness when he's being tempted by the devil. And then you keep reading the book of Acts, the early church, you find the early church would often, that they would fast before times of major decisions. So they're about to make a major vital decision that they would fast, right? And so for example, before Paul and Barnabas are sent out to be missionaries on their first journey, what's the church doing right before that? They're praying, they're fasting, they're seeking the Lord, and God says, send these brothers out, right? So the point is this. But point is this, fasting for the right reasons can be a very beautiful thing to practice. But fasting for the wrong reasons is just really gross. It's really gross. And see, this is what the religious leaders of Jesus' day would do, Emmaus. This is what they were doing. So the religious leaders, what they would do is they would fast, and then they would let the whole world know that they were fasting. And maybe they wouldn't even say it, but they would put ash on their head and they would disfigure their faces according to Jesus and the way they carried themselves and the way they looked, that they would let people know, they would communicate to people that they were fasting, and they did this in order to earn the applause of men and of women. This would impress people, right? Because the people would look at them and they'd be in awe. They'd be moved. I mean, look at how spiritual that brother is. That guy's so spiritual. What a spiritual man. What a spiritual man, going without cheeseburgers and going without milkshakes to seek the Lord and to read his Bible and to meditate in a room alone on Chris Tomlin songs. And he's just so spiritual. And the guy just loves God. He just loves God. And the Pharisees ate it up. They loved it. That they loved it. But here's Jesus saying, you know what, dude? That's gross. And it's gross because you do it. And then you know what you do? You make sure that everyone knows about it, which means you're not fasting for the Lord, you're fasting for you. You're not fasting for the Lord. You've forgotten that this whole thing is for an audience of one. Like even your fasting has become idolatry. You're fasting not to worship God, you're fasting because you worship the opinions of other people. But look at what Jesus says we should do in this. Watch what Jesus says we should do. Look at verse 17. Watch this, man. Look at this. But when you fast, anoint your head and wash your face, that your fasting may not be seen by others, but by your Father who is in secret. And your Father who sees in secret will reward you. Do not miss this, church. Do not miss this. In a world, in a culture, where we are constantly encouraged to tell the world about every single thing we do, Jesus says, shh. In a world that feeds our narcissism and says, tell the world everything you do, Jesus, stop it. when you give. When you give, and you should give, when you give in secret. Give in secret. When you pray, and you should pray, Yes, you should pray, but when you pray, pray in secret. When you fast, and yeah, you should fast. Yes, you should fast. But when you fast, fast in secret. And what did Jesus do? In the three verses, in the three sections we just read, in the verses 1 through 18, listen to me, guys, this is so huge. Verses 1 through 18 right here, three different times Jesus says this, and your Father who sees in secret will reward you. Stop it. Coram Deo. Before the face of God. It is for an audience of one. So here's the question. Consider this. As your pastor, I'm asking you to consider that. Just consider this. How's your secret life, Emmaus? How's your secret life? How's your secret life? You know, they say the most important part of a tree is what lies beneath, what you can't see, the root system, what's underneath. It's the most important part of the tree, the stuff that nobody else sees. Like that, the same principle is true. How's your secret life? How's your secret life? The stuff that no one else sees. How's your secret life? I mean, like forget about the verses that you posted on your Facebook page this week. Not that that's bad. Now, that's bad. It's not bad at all. Forget about that. Forget about the theological statements that you took a picture of, highlighted, and then you posted on your Instagram this week. That's not bad. It's not bad. A lot of worse stuff on Instagram. But forget about that. Forget about the fact that a lot of people saw you at church today. Forget about it. How's your secret life? This stuff. Stuff that our king is talking about, the stuff that our king is preaching about, the stuff that our king says, this is kingdom people. It's kingdom people. This is how we live. This is how we operate. It's the air we breathe. It's kingdom people. How's your secret life? So I was just sort of thinking about this this week as the Lord was raking me across the coals with this. What would happen if every single person in this church called Emmaus Church, every single person this week secretly blessed someone? What would that look like? If every single person who calls this church their home secretly blessed someone this week, and you didn't tell anybody about it, and you know what? You never mentioned it again, ever. Ever. And you didn't expect anything in return. And you didn't even go blog about the experience. Today, I secretly bless someone. Kind of counterproductive, right? What if every single person in this church secretly blessed someone this week, man? And all you did was to trust this simple truth right here. Your Father who sees in secret will reward you. I hope and I pray that we as a church, as we continue to grow, as we continue to advance, as we continue to develop, that we would be a kingdom people who have been radically saved by Jesus, repenting of our sin, trusting in Christ, filled with the Holy Spirit of God, placed on mission for Jesus, and that we are a church filled with secret blessers. I want to give. I want to give in secret. I want to pray. I want to pray in secret. I want to fast. I want to fast in secret. Now, why? 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 Because we long to be disciples of Jesus who are intimately involved with Jesus. Amen? That's what a disciple is. Let's pray. As we pray, we pray for the Holy Spirit to search us and know us. If you are not a follower of Jesus, a worshiper of Jesus, you've never trusted in Christ Jesus alone as your Savior, as your King, never turned from your sin, confessed the fact that you are a sinner, but Jesus Christ, the Son of the living God, came to this earth and lived the perfect life here in this world on your behalf, the perfect life, was betrayed by men, went to a cross, bled and died on a cross, was murdered, was butchered, but he laid his life down for you willingly on that cross. And then he rose again from the grave. And by trusting in his sacrifice, by trusting in what Jesus Christ has accomplished on that cross, his victory on that cross, to pay the penalty for your sin, to die on a cross in your place for you, by trusting in that, you can be a follower of Jesus. If you've never believed that, if you've never trusted in Christ Jesus, then I beg you, I beg you, I beg you today to trust in Christ Jesus as your great God and Savior. There is no other name under heaven by which we can be saved but by the name of Jesus. God loves you, and the proof of that is in Romans chapter 5, verse 8, where the Bible says God has demonstrated his love for you. Because when you were still a sinner, Christ Jesus died for you. So first and foremost, let's make no bones about this, man. If you don't have a relationship with Jesus, that's what the Holy Spirit of God is calling you to today. To confess, Jesus, you are Lord. Would you save me? I need you. You cry out to him. The scriptures tell us, if you confess with your mouth that Jesus is the Lord, and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. The scriptures tell us in the book of Romans, everyone who calls upon the name of the Lord will be saved. So right there in your chair, right there in your heart, you can say, Jesus Christ, I believe, would you rescue me? Would you save me? And he will save you if your faith and your trust is in him. And if you do that, if that's your response this morning, I beg of you, I beg of you, I beg of you, because the scriptures are clear. Jesus has called the church to make disciples and not just converts. I beg you to take that card inside of your bulletin, sign it, and check the box that says, I've surrendered to Jesus. That is a tool we intentionally put in your bulletin so that you can let the church know, I surrender to Jesus, now what? It is the church's role, it is the church's job to help you, to love you, and to assist you in your spiritual growth. And so you take that and you check that and you put that in the basket as it passes by you. So that's for you. That's for you. We love you and we beg you to trust in Jesus today. For those of us who worship Jesus, love Jesus, follow Jesus by God's grace, the Holy Spirit, man, as the Holy Spirit moves, maybe there just needs to be some repentance before we come to these tables, before we take the bread and dip it in the cup and eat it, remembering this great sacrifice, the gospel, the sacrifice that Jesus paid for us, our sin. It'd just be a moment of repentance that says, you know what, man? When I consider the question and allow the Holy Spirit to have freedom to probe me on that question of how's my secret life, I know it ain't good. That root system, man, that intimacy with Jesus, far from the gaze of other people, it's not good. Maybe this morning you just need to repent. You just need to let the Lord. He knows already. He knows already. Did you catch what Jesus said about prayer? He said, your Father in heaven knows what you need already before you ask him. You ain't going to surprise God at all. This morning your prayer needs to be, Lord, would you help me in my secret life? Would you help me in my intimacy with you? Would you help me in this area? Would you help me to repent of my narcissism and my desire for others to like me and to think I'm great and to want to be like me? This narcissistic concern I have with the opinion of others, free me from it. Would I live my life coram Deo, an audience of one, for an audience of one? as we allow the Holy Spirit to have freedom. Don't come to this table, church. We have tables in the front, tables in the back for the Christians in the house who are worshipers of Jesus to come and to participate in the Lord's Supper. But please, please don't come with hasty steps. Please allow the Holy Spirit to draw you to repentance. It's in his kindness that he leads us there according to the scriptures. Lord, I pray for us as a church. Thank you, Lord, for the work that you're doing, and thank you for the work that you have done and that you continue to do. Would we be your kingdom people? I pray, Lord, I do. I pray it, Lord. Your kingdom come, your will be done here in this church as it is in heaven, whatever you will, whatever you will. And I pray for us as a people. I pray that by the power of your Holy Spirit, that's the only way we're going to experience this, Lord, is by the power of your Holy Spirit and by your grace. And I pray that by the power of your Holy Spirit and by your grace, we would be these kind of kingdom people, Lord, who care far more about the applause of our Father in heaven than the applause of man. And it's so hard, Lord. We live in a culture that tells us we should thirst for and hunger for and strive for the applause of man. And Lord, you tell us in your word, that we would be at peace. We would trust you, an audience of one. Coram Deo, Lord, help us. We love you. And I pray it all through Christ.